Well, something that has become rather popular and trendy over the last decade has been genealogies. People have been using Ancestry.com or other sites to find out about their family tree. And sometimes they even find something, that they discovered that they never knew before, going further and further back in their family lineage. Now, some people love genealogies, and they love finding out the history about their ancestors. Other people are not so interested in them. Oh, my great, 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 great Uncle Philip was a blacksmith, huh? Cool, right? I mean, some people just don't get into their past. And I think if we're honest, we read the genealogy of Jesus and we approach it with the same relative disinterest. We read it to read it. We suffer through the names. We don't know three quarters of the people that they're even talking about. We read it just to move on to the next passage. What can we possibly get from reading about the genealogy from someone 2,000 years ago? Well, I would suggest that the genealogy of Jesus is of great importance even for today and directly impacts your day-to-day life. Intrigued? I hope so. Let's dive into the passage and we'll see what we can see, all right? So first, before we get into the genealogy proper, let's look at Jesus' baptism. Our passage begins with the baptism of Christ, but notice that for Luke, the baptism of Jesus is almost just mentioned in passing. The Gospels of Matthew and Mark, and even to some extent the Gospel of John, put greater emphasis on the actual baptism of Jesus by John. But in Luke, Jesus' baptism is not the emphasis. It is merely describing the setting and the occasion for what Luke does want us to focus in on and emphasize. Luke wants to focus more on what occurs after the baptism rather than on the actual baptism itself. And so what specifically does Luke want us to see? Well, I think there are two main things that Luke prioritizes. First, notice the presence of all three members of the Trinity at the same time in this one moment. You have God the Son, Jesus, who is in the Jordan River. You have God the Spirit descending on Jesus like a dove. And then you have God the Father speaking from heaven. All three members of the Trinity present at one moment. Now, before I move on to the other emphasis, let me just make a quick side note with respect to the Holy Spirit. Some have depicted or even drawn the Holy Spirit to be a dove. But that is not what Luke is saying. Luke is saying that the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove, as in the manner of a dove. So the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in a dove-like manner, and that he glided. He was gentle in coming down upon Christ. It is not describing the Holy Spirit's physical appearance, but rather the manner upon which the Holy Spirit moved. If I were to say to you, I have reflexes like a cat, no one thinks that I'm an actual cat, right? I'm a person who has good reflexes. In the same way, the Holy Spirit was like a dove, but is not a dove. Okay, a little clarification aside. That is the first emphasis. The Trinity is present at Jesus' baptism. The second main thing, and I think this is the main thing that Luke wants us to see, is what God the Father says about Jesus. God the Father opens up the heavens and steps into human history, and his voice booms, announcing his approval of his Son. God the Father is divinely declaring that Jesus is his Son. His Son, and whom he is well pleased with. That is the crystal clear confirmation that Jesus is in fact the divine Son of God, just as the angel Gabriel announced to Mary before her miraculous conception. This is really what Luke wants to emphasize and focus on from Jesus' baptism, the fact that Jesus is God's beloved Son. Now, a question that is important for us to ask and answer is, why did Jesus need to be baptized? But Luke does not answer that question. That's more for Matthew and Mark. So I will not be describing that, but I will send something, if you're curious, about why I think Jesus ought to be baptized. But for now, let's move on and instead look at Jesus' genealogy. I think it is fitting that we turn to the genealogy of Jesus at this point, because Luke didn't just randomly throw Jesus' genealogy in the middle of this chapter. Rather, he intentionally placed it there. God the Father just declared Jesus as his son. And then Luke, the historian, gives the genealogy of Jesus to prove historically that Jesus, in fact, is the Son of God. And so for the remainder of our time, we're going to be looking at the genealogy of Jesus. And don't worry, we're not going to be looking at all 78 names. Most of them, we don't even know who they are, right? But I will make a few general comments about Jesus' genealogy, and then we'll take a look at four specific people in his line. All right, so let's begin with a few comments on Jesus' genealogy as a whole. Number one, while most genealogies go from past to present in the Bible, Luke records Jesus' genealogy from present, starting with Jesus, going all the way to the past. I think this is to show that Jesus has the divine pedigree and genealogy to be considered the Son of God. But I also think it is to show that Jesus stands at the beginning of God's great plan of salvation. Number one. Number two, Luke does not stop the genealogy with Abraham like Matthew does, but rather he continues on and goes all the way to Adam. And indeed, you can say even to God himself. I'll discuss that point more in just a minute. Third general observation from Jesus' genealogy. If you compare Jesus' genealogy given in Luke with the one given in Matthew, you will see a lot of differences. Between Joseph and David, there are only two names in common between Matthew and Luke. This has sparked much debate as to how these two genealogies can harmonize, and many solutions have been suggested. I read a lot about this week. I had five commentaries open at once, looking at all these things. There's a lot of information. I'm going to boil it down to you for in about 2 minutes, all right? Here are the two most dominant views. The first is that the genealogy in Matthew is given through Joseph's lineage, while the genealogy in Luke is given through Mary's lineage. That's a very popular view. The other dominant view is that the genealogy in Matthew and Luke are both Joseph's lineage, and that the differences in the names results from legal versus biological parentage. Without getting into too much of the details of these very complicated and unique laws and customs that were known back then, here would be an example. Let's say John and Joshua were brothers, okay? They were both married, but John died without having a child. By these complicated laws, his brother Joshua needs to marry his sister-in-law, John's wife, and give children through her. Those children legally belong to John, even though he's dead. But biologically, they belong to Joshua. And so, legally, you could say that it was the son of, this child was the son of John. But biologically, you could say it was the son of Joshua. And so, you can account for differences in names between the two genealogies based on whether one was the biological parent or the legal parent. And so that could account for why Matthew in some cases has different names and Luke has different names in the genealogy. It's all based on whether they are the biological or legal parents in a number of cases. Now, there are many, many other solutions that scholars have suggested, but I think these are the two most probable. But here's the rub, right? No one knows for sure. No one knows for sure. Any solution that you choose is filled with supposition, filled with assumptions and educated guesses that are simply impossible for us to confirm because we don't have the genealogies. We don't have the original records. And furthermore, many of the names on these lists are found nowhere else in the Bible. And so I think we conclude with certainty that both of these genealogies are correct because they have been divinely inspired by God to be recorded by Matthew and Luke in God's inerrant, that means without error, Bible. How they harmonize, we simply do not know. But that they are both true, we can be certain of. If you were to press me and say, Pastor Jim, which one do you think is right? I would lean towards the second option, that both genealogies are from the lineage of Joseph. I think it is the more straightforward reading of the text, since Mary is never mentioned in Luke's genealogy. And it would be very uncharacteristic, especially during those times, for a genealogy to be given starting from the mother as opposed to the father. It always went through the father, and then on top of that, all 77 other names in the genealogy in Luke are all men, no women. And so this would be my tentative endorsement of the second solution, but again, there's no proof. There's no clear-cut proof in either way. That's my third general observation from the genealogy. And my fourth and final general comment on Jesus' genealogy has to do with Jesus' earthly father, Joseph. Why would Joseph be in why would Jesus be in Joseph's lineage if Jesus is not his biological son? If Jesus is not Joseph's biological son, then how can we say that Jesus truly be considered of the line and lineage of David? This question has driven many people to conclude that therefore Luke's lineage is from Mary. They'd have the problem with Matthew's lineage, but that's neither here nor there. I don't think it is necessary to conclude just based on that this has to be Mary's lineage. And the reason why I would say that is because during this time, an adopted son truly became part of the family. They would inherit the father's estate, and they would legally be part of his lineage, even if he was not biologically his son. And so we know that Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. But we do know that he was his legal father via adoption. And as such, Jesus then is legally part of the line of Joseph. Now, with all these general comments and details aside, let's not miss the forest for the trees. The main reason why Luke gives Jesus' genealogy here is to offer historical proof of Jesus' divine sonship. That is, that he is the Son of God. Now, with these general comments aside, let's take a look at four specific names in the list that show Jesus to truly be the Son of God, who is the Messiah that has come to save people from every tribe, language, nation, and tongue. Four names. We're going to see Jesus is the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Son of Adam, and the Son of God. Number one, Jesus is the Son of David. This is significant for a number of reasons, but I will limit myself to just two. First, remember that the Lord made a covenant with David back in 2 Samuel 7. And in that covenant, God promised David that he would establish his kingdom forever, meaning that there would always be a king from the offspring, from the line of David, who would sit enthroned over God's people. Now, since Jesus is of the line of David, he has the royal and the legal right to be king over God's people. And so Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this covenant with David because Jesus is the eternal King of Kings who sits enthroned over God's people. Indeed, he sits enthroned over the whole universe. God's promise to David is kept ultimately and perfectly and eternally through the reign of King Jesus, the Son of David. Now, secondly, and this is very important, there are a number of Old Testament passages that indicate that the Messiah will come from the line of David. Many scriptures say this. Example, Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Or we can look at Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34 talks about how God will establish his shepherd, David. He's not talking about David himself, but rather an offspring of David. And he's saying that his shepherd, David, will shepherd God's people and save them. We could also look at Isaiah 11, Psalm 2, Psalm 110, among many others that talk about the Messiah coming from the line and the lineage of David. And so that Jesus is the Son of David means at least that he is the correct lineage to be considered the Messiah, the Good Shepherd who has come to rescue and care for his people, the righteous branch who will rule with righteousness and justice. Jesus is the Son of David, the eternal King of Kings, and the righteous Messiah. Secondly, Jesus is the Son of Abraham. Now, the gospel writers don't spend as much time emphasizing that Jesus is the Son of Abraham, but that does not mean that it is not important. In fact, Paul really emphasizes Jesus as the Son of Abraham, especially in his letters to the Romans and to the Galatians. And so let me briefly relay the significance here. Remember back in Genesis 12, God calls Abraham out of his paganism, out from the pagan land of the Ur of Chaldeans. He calls him out and he says, follow me, I'm going to send you to a land. And he doesn't tell him where he's going, right? He says, trust me and I'll send you to a land that I'm sending you. But as he does that, the Lord promises him a number of things, including that God will make Abraham into a great nation. He promises he will bless him and make his name great, that he will bless those who bless Abraham and curse those who curse Abraham. And very importantly for our current passage, God promised that through Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, what Paul makes clear in Galatians 3 is that Jesus is the offspring of Abraham who has fulfilled these promises. If Jesus were not of the line of Abraham, then he could not fulfill these promises, and God would have to send some other descendant of Abraham to do so. But Jesus is the seed or the offspring of Abraham, and through him, all the nations, all the families of the earth are blessed. And they are blessed in that the offer of salvation is given freely to everyone without exception. Not just for Jews, but for every person from every tribe, language, nation, and tongue. The offer of salvation through faith in Christ is given to all. God kept his promise to Abraham by sending Jesus, the son, the offspring of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed through faith in Christ. Jesus, in fact, is the son of Abraham. Third person I want to highlight. Jesus is the son of Adam. It is here that Luke goes further back than Matthew's genealogy. Matthew stops at Abraham, but Luke goes all the way back to Adam. And I think Luke intended us to draw several important implications from doing this. First, Adam was the first man created by God. Remember that. Literally, through Adam, every single person in the human race derives its lineage. The whole of humanity descends from Adam. Every nationality, every ethnicity can eventually trace their lineage back to one man, Adam. Now, why is this important? Because Luke identifies Jesus as the son of Adam, he is also identifying Jesus with all of humanity. Jesus is not just the son of Abraham and thus only identifies with the Jews. He is also the son of Adam and therefore identifies with all of humanity. This is a particular concern for Luke that we will see time and time again. He is eager to show that Jesus is the Savior of both the Jews and the Gentiles. Jesus is the son of Adam and so identifies with all of humanity and offers them the hope of salvation. Now, secondly, that Jesus is the son of Adam shows and reveals that Jesus is truly human. The true humanity of Jesus is shown in that he is the son of Adam. The eternal Word of God, that is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus was born as a baby and needed to be cared for by his mother, Mary. He grew in stature and wisdom. He grew tired and needed to sleep. He was hungry and needed to be fed. He was thirsty and needed to drink. He showed emotions like weeping and compassion. He was tempted like we are and yet did not sin. And he was truly human in that he was killable. Jesus is the son of Adam, which indicates that he does not only identify with humanity, but that he was truly human. Jesus is the son of Adam. And finally, Luke fittingly ends Jesus' genealogy saying, the son of God. This serves as the historical proof that Jesus' divine sonship, which God already declared after Jesus' baptism. But not only that, it also indicates the divinity of Jesus. Jesus is truly God. I think Luke very intentionally ends Jesus' genealogy the way that he does, calling Jesus the Son of Adam and the Son of God, meaning Jesus is truly human and he is truly God. That Jesus is divine is evident throughout Scripture. In the interest of time, because I have a few more things to say, I will read only two passages, both from the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word," that is Jesus, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." From the beginning, Jesus is, was, and forever will be God. Or John 20:28, Thomas has just seen the resurrected Jesus for the first time, and he worships him, saying, "My Lord and my God." Worship, remember, is reserved for God and for God alone. First commandment, or second one, "We shall worship no other God beside him." And yet notice that Jesus does not rebuke Thomas. He welcomes the worship. Why? Because he's God. We could go into 5 dozen other places. But it is evident Jesus is the Son of God, which indicates that he is truly God. Now, I promised and said that the genealogy of Jesus impacts your day-to-day life. So let me close with offering that. That wasn't just a tease to get you roped in. That is a truth that I intend to prove with these following two applications from the passage. The first application comes specifically from Jesus' baptism. Remember that God the Father says to Jesus, "You are my Son, and with you I am well pleased with." Here is the amazing reality and application for us. If you are in Christ, then God is well pleased with you. If you are in Christ, that is, if you have trusted in Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior, if you received him by faith, then God the Father looks upon you and says, "You are my Son, and with you I am well pleased with." God the Father says this to you not because you're lovable, not because you're more righteous than most, not because you are particularly pleasing. No, God the Father says this of you if you are united with Christ. And because you are united with Christ, God sees his Son when he looks at you. You are hidden in Christ, and his righteousness is counted as your own. And so God the Father looks on you and he sees his Son Jesus, and he beams with delight, and he dotes on you as a father does his child, and he declares, "You are my Son, with whom I am well pleased with." Fellow believer, brother and sister in Christ, do you believe this to be true of you? Do you believe that the God of the universe delights in you? That he dotes on you like a loving father? Do you believe this? Or do past regrets and sins convince you that you are a second-rate Christian, that God tolerates but certainly does not delight in? Here's the reality. Despite your past, present, and future sins and failures and stumblings, if you are in Christ, then God delights in you because He sees His Son when He sees you. You become His beloved Son with whom He is well pleased with. C.S. Lewis talks about this incredible truth in his essay, The Weight of Glory. Listen to what he has to say. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work, or a father and a son. It seems impossible. A weight of glory, a burden of glory, which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But so it is. So it is. If you have received Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you are pleasing to God. You are a real ingredient in God's happiness. You are not merely pitied, but you are loved. You are loved by God. And He delights in you. This is who you are in Christ. Brothers and sisters, remind yourself often of this truth, because the world and the enemy will try to make you forget it or believe that it is not true. Remind yourself of it often and let it lead you to find true, lasting hope and joy. Live as one loved by God. Live as one whom God delights in. And the second application for this morning is this. If you are in Christ, then God has adopted you into His family. Oh, this is beautiful. I've been waiting to get to this point. If Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Son of Adam, the Son of God, if He rescued you, then not only are you saved from the condemnation of your sins, you are adopted into God's family. You are grafted into the family lineage of God and become an heir of Christ. No matter how messed up or dysfunctional your current family tree is, if you are united with Christ, you are in a much better family. You are grafted into God's family. And as a co-heir with Christ, your true brother, as a result of this adoption, you receive all the blessings and all the benefits of Christ. But I don't want to dwell on that for the application. I instead want to dwell on something far better. Far better than receiving all the blessings and all the promises of Christ. Do you know what's far better than that? God is your father. And you are his adopted child, in whom he is well pleased with. He did not need to adopt you or me or anyone else in this planet. He did not need any of us. He was not lacking something and so needed one of us in order to boost his esteem or give him worth. So why did he adopt you? Have you asked yourself that question? Why did God adopt you into his family? Because he loves you. The God of the universe loves you so much that he came to get you. He sent his own son, his own beloved son with whom he delighted in, his own beloved son that he enjoyed perfect infinite love and fellowship from before the beginning of the world. He sent his only son to die on a cross in order to adopt you into his family. There is no greater demonstration of love than that. God is your father, and you are his adopted child. Oh, how he loves his children. Oh, church, would we come to truly know and embrace the Father's love for us? Because if we do, everything in our life radically changes. On a day-to-day basis, our life is changed. No longer do you depend on others for approval or love, because you have a Father who loves you perfectly and delights in you. No longer do you find your identity in the temporary, worthless things of this world, because you have a superior, eternal identity. Namely, that you are an adopted child of the living God. No longer do you need to fear life's sufferings or circumstances, because you have a Father who loves you and is in control of all things. Oh, brothers and sisters, rejoice and find hope in the reality that you have been grafted in to God's family through faith in Christ. God has adopted you as his own child. And he loves you. He loves you with the same love that he has for Christ. Oh, sermons can be preached on that. Dwell on that reality. He loves you with the same love that he loves his son, Christ. Live as God's adopted child, whom he greatly loves. Let me quickly close with an invitation to those who have not received Christ as their Savior. God is still in the adoption business. If you want to receive true eternal hope, joy, and satisfaction, if you are tired of jumping through the hoops of the world to receive approval, and instead want the superior approval and delight of the God of the universe, if you want to be tenderly, compassionately, and perfectly loved by God the Father, then repent and receive Christ as your Savior. Trust in Him and be saved and adopted into His family. May we all live as God's adopted children, whom He greatly loves and delights in. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for sending Your Son, Your only Son, to come, to die, to make those who trust in Him to adopted sons of God, sons whom You love and with whom You are well pleased with. God, would the reality of who we are in Your sight, would the reality of who we are as children of God, would that reality just penetrate deeper and deeper into our minds and into our hearts, so that we would live as children who are loved and delighted in by You, our sovereign God. Help us, Father, to embrace Your love and to embrace our identity as Your son, as Your daughter. And would we therefore live as ones loved by You? Live as those who are whom You delight in. That change how we live, God. You are the Lord. You are our God, and You are our Father. Help us to embrace and live in that love as children of God. We love You, Lord, and we pray these things, Christ Jesus, in Your mighty and matchless name. Amen.